The moral decline in our culture is multifaceted, but with one core. And what I mean is this. We see a society crumbling around us, and we could attack the problem from a multitude of angles, but the core of the problem seems to be the same. A rebellion toward, or at best, an ignorance of the design of God as found in the Word of God. That all the ills in society are created as we stray from the Scriptures. Satan and the world are attacking the biblical model of the home. And while Hollywood makes a mock at sin, they communicate the tearing down of physical boundaries when starting a relationship, they elevate the emotion of love, and they consider a sitcom bland if it's not sexually suggestive. The Bible, on the other hand, gives significantly different advice regarding the building of the home. Let me take just a moment to emphasize the home. The home is the first institution we see in Scripture, created during the first week of the earth's existence. The home, if properly stewarded, is a powerful force for good, but left unattended can decay into a veritable curse. It wasn't long ago that a man was working at my home, and I came over from the church and began talking to him about the problem that he was investigating. And after just a brief conversation of what he was looking at, I asked him if I could get him a glass of water. Without answering my question, he basically said this: "Let me ask you a question. I see you, your wife, your kids, and I can tell the Spirit's here. What do you do to keep a marriage strong?" Just right out of the blue. He began to lay out some issues in his own marriage, and he asked me my advice for making his marriage better or stronger. The problem of struggling marriages, I'm afraid, is all too common. This man had the forthrightness to admit it and the guts to ask for help. And this morning, I want to share a few thoughts regarding the building of your marriage. First, I'll address the ladies, then lastly, the men. Let's look at Proverbs 14 and verse number 1. Proverbs 14 and verse number 1. "Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands." Let's pray and we'll continue. Father, I sense the need to ask for thy grace this morning and ask that you would work, guide my thoughts and my words, and I pray that thy Spirit would be evident in opening our hearts and applying thy word in an appropriate way. We ask that you'd be glorified through it in Jesus' name. Amen. "Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands." And we've talked about that interesting picture before, how the writer of Proverbs pictures a woman literally tearing down her house. We ask the question, how does a woman pluck down her house? I recently read an article, how do you like this title, "How to Trash Your Marriage in 8 Easy Steps," that gave a number of valid suggestions. So ladies, if you want to treat your marriage like trash, here's a few suggestions. Number one, be selfish. Let your husband know that he will do things your way or you'll make his life miserable. Pick at each other. Pick at little things. And intentionally, if he doesn't like something, continue to do it. Let the kids be more important. Make your husband feel left out of the intimate secret relationship between you and your baby. As the baby grows, continue to draw the line where it's you and your child on one side and your husband on the other. Keep your mommy hat on all day and all night. Your kids don't care if your hair is brushed and if you put on perfume and a little makeup before daddy comes home, so why should he? Show disrespect. Complain about your spouse to your friends. It's even more powerful if you do it in front of your spouse. Then if he objects, punch him in the arm and say, "I'm just kidding, you take everything so seriously." There are a number of ways to show disrespect with nonverbal communication. Roll your eyes, click your tongue, narrow your eyes in contempt. The heavy sigh is a real winner, though. Wives, straighten out your husband when he makes a mistake, especially in front of others. Lecture him, ridicule him about his feelings, his behavior, his dreams, his thoughts. Do everything you can to emasculate your husband. Treat your friends better than you do your spouse. The writer here says women know how to treat their girlfriends. They call them up just to encourage them. They drop off flowers for no reason. They send them cards and they listen intently to whatever's going on in their lives. They're emotionally invested in their friends. They're quick to mention when someone looks nice or does something well because women are usually good at affirming each other. If you want to trash your marriage, don't do any of those thoughtful kindnesses for your husband. If your girlfriend's having a bad day, go out of your way to make a wonderful casserole and fresh salad and a dessert, but serve your husband SpaghettiOs. Lastly, be his mother. Be a mother to your husband. When people ask you how many children you have, say things like three if you count my husband. Tell him to wear a coat when it's cold and take an umbrella when it's raining because he can't figure it out on his own. Be sure to say, I told you so as often as possible. If he's passive or irresponsible, jump in and rescue him so he won't have to deal with the consequences of his own choices. Make sure he feels 3 years old. Tell him how to live his life down to the smallest detail. Ladies, if you want to trash your marriage, there are some suggestions. But how does a woman build her house? Well, for a few suggestions from God's revelation, let's look over to Proverbs 31. And I'll give you a few thoughts from Proverbs 31. Proverbs chapter 31, beginning in verse number 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom. In her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. A few thoughts from the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31. First, I see industry. Industry. You definitely say the virtuous woman is a working woman. There's nothing saying that a woman can't work or have a job. She may not need to work under a boss outside of the home, but she can be industrious and even sell her products successfully and with confidence. She works with her hands. She's a woman of industry. But I also see in here that in verse number 15, verse 14 a little bit, but also verse 15, she riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. I see meal planning and service as part of the work of the virtuous woman. But I also see the issue of clothing. In that day, it was making. In this day, there may not be so much making. There may be the picking, the shopping. Moms, you know that's a job, isn't it? To constantly be finding clothes to fit the kids for the right season, ones that aren't worn out and ones that are modest and trying to keep them in clothes. That's a job. That's a job. Although being a seamstress is a tremendous thing as well if you have the time to cultivate that habit. But I see that in Proverbs 31, dealing with clothing. But also it says she girds her loins with strength. She's a strong woman. That is, her life is not characterized by weakness. In our modern day, this could be applied possibly even to the issue of exercise. If her line of work does not tend to maintain physical strength, I believe the virtuous woman would take the steps then to keep herself strong. Inherent in the idea of a successful home business, which you see in Proverbs 31, dealing with the merchants, purchasing a field, bringing her things in from far, dealing with her products, there's some industry and business there. But inherent in the idea of a successful home business is skill and knowledge. This skill and knowledge have to be obtained from somewhere and may include some level of education. This, of course, cannot be done at the expense of her family and other duties outlined in the passage, but education and reading and study may be a part of the virtuous woman's life. Furthermore, we see in verse 20, she stretcheth out her hands to the hand to the poor. There's poor relief. By her husband's consent and under his direction, the wife can reach out to those in lower circumstances. Whether it's helping with a new child or helping with meals with poor folks, whatever it is, there's a number of ministries that the woman can have to minister to the poor and to the helpless. Also, we see that she cultivates wisdom and kindness of speech. How does she do that? Well, at least in part, it's done through Bible study. The life of a virtuous woman includes Bible study. She is attentive to all the needs of her home, which requires times of reflection, meditation, consideration. She's a woman of evaluation. So when I consider the virtuous woman, I see industry, I see meal planning, I see a dealing with the clothing, I see possible exercise and girding her loins with strength, being a strong woman, I see education in the idea of the home business, I see poor relief, I see cultivation of wisdom through Bible study, I see self-evaluation. In all this, she determines not to be idle. This is a rule to her. She must use her time and not waste it. This principle is the conscience, and the conscience acts as a motivator. And I make one more statement at the end of discussing the virtuous woman, which I think is very important. Note that all of this emanates from a vital relationship with God. In other words, it does not constitute virtue, but it expresses it. What I'm saying is that you don't take the list and say, okay, if I do that stuff and I work hard enough, I'll be the virtuous woman, because simply this is the expression and the growth of a woman who is already virtuous by the relationship that she has through Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? Make sure we don't get that turned around and make it a to-do list. And to-do lists tend to what? Frustrate. Frustrate. In other words, before these things happen, there must be time spent and a relationship cultivated with the Lord. This is the foundation, that needful part that Jesus mentioned to Martha. She's not virtuous because she does these things. Rather, she does these things because she's virtuous. That is how a woman, I believe, can build her house. Now, man, I don't want to leave you out. And you might be greatly wondering how you might go about trashing your own marriage, should you so desire. So here's a few tips for you, should you want to trash your marriage. Be selfish. If you find something you like to do that ignores your spouse's feelings and interests, go ahead and do it. Too bad if she doesn't like it. You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get. Always insist on having things your own way. And if you don't get your own way, throw a tantrum. Okay, this would apply to ladies as well. Or, here's better, freeze out your spouse. And then get your kids involved in this game by saying things like, would you please tell your father, would you please tell your mother to pass the salt? Men, make demands. Make demands instead of requests. When you want your wife to do something, just tell her to do it. Please and thank you are for the kids. This is your spouse you're talking about. She doesn't need it. Save all the courtesy for strangers. Don't waste it on the person you said you'd spend the rest of your life with. Now, by the way, If you want to misquote me and like totally drive me into the ground, this would be the sermon to buy right here, okay? Get this big quote of all how I talk to you about how to trash your marriage, okay? Men, what else can you do? Be critical. Critical of the smallest things that she says and does. Be sure to address these small details with an air of superiority. Then let the kids become more important to you. Invest all your energies into making your child succeed at what he's good at or what you want him to be good at, but squeeze out mom so that you will be your kid's favorite parent. Work so hard on homework and school project that there's no time for family time. Show disrespect, especially in public. One of the best ways to disrespect your partner is to call her an ugly name, especially about things that she can't change. The old standbys of stupid, fat, ugly, weak, loser, those are always effective too. Husbands, let your wife know that you think your opinion is better than hers. Interrupt her when she's talking. Refuse to meet her emotional needs. Husbands, treat your friends better. When she treats her friends better than you, she serves you SpaghettiOs, remember that. Mark it down. And when your wife needs you for something at home and your buddy scores some tickets to a game, tell your wife, too bad, so sad. After all, she'll be around forever, but tonight's hockey game won't. If someone at church or in the neighborhood needs something fixed, drop everything to take care of it, even if it means that the broken things around your house will continue to go unfixed. I'll mention this one. Men, when you're angry, blow up. Blow up or clam up. But make it obvious and create an environment in your home that's an environment of punishment when you're angry. And lastly, be a pansy. All right? That's the way this person puts it. Retreat into the safety of passivity. Refuse to take initiative or responsibility in making plans or suggestions. That way, when things go wrong, you can say, don't blame me. It's not my fault. I didn't make the decision. These are great ways to trash your marriage. But what does the scripture say? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, fellas, how do you build a marriage? Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, and we'll read three verses. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I learned a while back that what some men may call providing for their home isn't as noble as it seems. You ask the man, what do you do for your family? He says, well, I work to put a roof over their heads and food on the table. You ask the man, well, what would you do if you weren't married? Well, I'd work to put a roof over my head and food on the table. So the question is, what more is he really doing for the marriage to build the home other than what he would have done anyway? If you look at Ephesians 5:25, I think there's an interesting, very interesting principle that is not often shown. It says in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives. What's the next two words? Even as. What does that mean? That means he's drawing a picture here, or not drawing a picture, he's bringing up an illustration to say, just like this, so you do this. Illustrations are extremely powerful and helpful to our way of thinking. That's why parables, and we look in the book of Proverbs, and he lays two things side by side so that we can better understand this one by what we know of this one. And he says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So just like God loved the church, how do we know he loved the church? He gave himself for it. But the sentence doesn't stop there. And to me, this is absolutely crucial. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it so that what? What was the next step? God has something more planned for the church. And we dealt with this a couple weeks ago on a Wednesday. In James chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." We can stand here all day long and say, "Praise the Lord, I'm saved. He redeemed me by no obligation of his own. He sacrificed his son. He redeemed me from the curse of sin. And I am now standing in the place of a saved man." But why? "Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth so that," that's not the end of the story. It goes on further, "so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." What does that mean? Well, to the Jewish mind, that was well understood. They understood the concept of the first fruits as they would grow their harvest. That first portion of the harvest which would come up was to be consecrated to the Lord. And so we are saved in order to be a kind of first fruits. In other words, we are saved with the intention that we are supposed to be consecrated to the Lord. And off of that foundation, James moves on to say, wherefore? Because that's not the end of the story and God has saved us to a purpose, then let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Wherefore, lay apart filthiness and all superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Because you have a purpose for your salvation, you're supposed to be consecrated to God, then go a step further. And lay apart that filthiness and naughtiness which was so characteristic of your former life, and it's something we still battle today, and now receive with meekness the engrafted word. The engrafted word means the implanted word. And I wonder if he's basically saying to them, he's not saying be saved, because he just said in verse 18 that they were saved. He says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. In other words, the implanted word. I almost wonder if James is saying there's a word that's already been planted in you, which because of your stubbornness, you won't receive. Who planted it there? Maybe their pastor. Who's their pastor? Their pastor was James, the one who's writing to them now in dispersion. And he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. He says, okay, all right, good. All right, I've been saved to a purpose, so I'll receive the word. That's not the end of the story. Now be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. You see what I'm talking about? There's more to our Christianity than simply right here. I'm saved, I'm redeemed. Wait a minute, there's a purpose. Now I'm supposed to be consecrated to him, and I'm supposed to receive his word, and I'm supposed to live out the word. And in a similar way, Paul says, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, why did he give himself for it? So that's the next step. So that he might wash it, that he might cleanse it, and wash it with the water of the word. God has the intention of purifying you and making you into the image of Christ and making you something into something specific. Read on, verse 27. That purpose statement, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it, that is the church, should be holy and without blemish before him in love. Do you see the progression there? It's not that just God said, I just love this church. I'm just going to give myself. I'm just going to give to them. No, I mean, no really direction or purpose to it. I'm just going to pour out myself. No, he was very specific. He poured out himself and he did give his life to redeem us to himself, that now he might purify us. And it goes, it's very specific. It says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. God wants to clean you and make you look beautiful. Why? For you? No, that he might present it to himself, a church of glory, holy. Oh, there's that word again, preacher, holy. Oh, man. Doesn't that holiness thing sort of mean like clean, separate from the world, not smattered with all the worldly philosophy and entertainment? Yeah, yeah, that's what it's talking about. And that's what God's wanting for us. He's wanting, he gave himself to a purpose that he might purify and cleanse and present it eventually to himself, that he would be glorified and he would be pleased. Where am I going with this? Husbands, how do you build a home? I believe the very term given to our position in relation to our wife holds a wonderful lesson. What do I mean? We are husbands. In my personal opinion, I believe that many husbands' view of their role is limited. Good husbands know that they should love their wives, and maybe that means speaking kindly to them or taking them on a date or remembering their birthday with flowers. But what's the purpose? I mean, does our love for our spouse have a direction? Where are we going with this? God has a direction, as we've just seen, a direction towards purity and toward his own glory. What is husbandry? One dictionary defines it this way: the cultivation and production of edible crops or of animals for food, agriculture, or farming. I'm glad that we've got that definition. So I feel like given our circumstances and our environment here in the rural Midwest, we should have the best understanding of all of what a husband ought to do, because we understand husbandry. Let me define it this way. Husbanding is creating an environment in which your wife can grow and flourish. The husband takes care to work the soil, prune and nourish the plant, and protect from the elements and other dangers. I thought about our farmers. If our farmers treated their fields like some men treat their wives, they would purchase second-rate seed, if any seed at all. They would spray a few weeds enough anyway that they think they could reasonably demand a good harvest. They would take little care for the effect of the weather on the field or the crop. They would do little but complain about the bugs or rot that infested their produce. But I think our farmers are different. They're watchful of ground temperature, careful to work the ground in such ways and at such times as is least destructive to the ground itself. They purchase quality seed. They bolster it with fertilizer and protect it with sprays. They exercise great care over the fields. And one man may say, but Pastor, that's because the crop makes the money. When the harvest comes in, they profit from it. Yes. And what do we want when harvest time comes in our marriage? How much greater the profit that we're looking for from this relationship? Do you want an abundant relationship? But it goes further than that. It's not just about you. Not just about your happiness and the greatness of your relationship together. Because the purpose of my marriage is not simply to make me happy. I want to know that one day my wife will stand before God radiant and strong and deep in her knowledge of her God and be able to stand back and look at her, gazing on her God, and know that I had a part in making her what she was for her God. My goal as a husband isn't simply to just abstractly love my wife and say sweet things and buy her gifts. I love her to a purpose, just like Christ loved the church to purify it and to make it beautiful. So I love my wife by trying to create an environment in which she can flourish and grow. How do I do that? I'm cognizant of things that she likes. I seek to know my wife. I dwell with your wives according to knowledge. She needs time. She needs time to herself sometimes. She may need to read. She needs good Bible study materials. She needs maybe an interaction with other people. She surely needs an interaction with you and time spent. She needs to be able to have an adult conversation with somebody and not be stuck at home with the kids all the time and you come home, watch the TV, read the newspaper, and go to bed. We need to create, husbands, an environment for our wives that they might grow, that one day they'll be especially pleasing to the Lord because we did our job, because we're husbands. We husband things. So, fellas, if you want to build your marriage, be what you're called, a husband. Ladies, if you want to be what you're, if you want to build your marriage, build your home, be a virtuous woman that starts with that relationship with God and expresses itself in industry and so many other things. This is how we can build the marriage. It's going to be contrary to maybe some advice that you're going to see, because as you're raised from a child, and goodness, I thought to myself, I somewhat internally shudder to think of this of God's judgment on Dr. Spock when the day comes. Now there's other factors I believe too, but which began to turn parenting on its head and began to make the child the master of the home and began to back off of biblical discipline, and to where we begin to see things crumble and fall apart. And we now begin to say, well, you know, maybe be more tender to the kid in such a way that, you know, it's okay. Everything can begin to revolve around you. And what are we doing? We're lying to the kid. But at the same time, what we're doing is we're also raising a marital disaster, because he's going to get in there and it's still going to be about him, or it's still going to be about her. And while they can mutually coexist for a while, because there is some emotion and there is some beauty and there is some fun, when that begins to wear off and life begins to become more stressful, what happens? They revert to the center of their universe that they've been raised with. And all of a sudden, they're not compatible anymore. Their minds have to be turned a different direction. His job's not about revolving everything around him. It's about a God-honoring family. And in that relationship of just he and his wife, his job is to create an environment in which she can flourish and grow. That doesn't mean he's her servant. He is the leader. But he's the leader with that mindset. And she is the woman that says, you know, it's not about me, and not about me being comfortable and sleeping in and having everything I want. It's about me investing in my family and in my husband and in a ministry and in industry and in the poor and whatever it may be. She invests in other people. Beloved, when we begin to have a home like that, we begin to have a home that Paul can write in Scripture as a comparison to the work of Christ. Now, yes, I believe personally that he gave the work of Christ as an illustration for our homes. But at the same time, if people can begin to look at our homes and say, you know, I see a picture of Christ in that home. The way you treat your wife, that gives me a good picture of what Christ does for me. The way you treat your husband, man, that's an awesome example of the way that we ought to be to Christ. And if our homes can begin to reflect to the world and to each other what we ought to be in our relationship to Christ, because it flows from it. Beloved, that's where we want to be. Let's pray.